You're about to hear a message that was preached at Calvary Fellowship in Miramar, Florida. At Calvary, we exist to help people take their next step with God. And we pray that this message helps you do just that.
How's everybody doing? We are so glad that you're here on Palm Sunday with us. We have had an amazing morning at Calvary. I really believe that we saved the best for last at 12:30. This is the rowdiest, most responsive group. They laugh in all the right places and some of the wrong places, and that's okay. But we are glad that you're here. So let me tell you that my family, a couple weeks ago, we were in Orlando for a few days, and we didn't do parks or anything like that. We just did like some fun kind of city stuff. We did mini golf and we did bowling, and we visited a record store. I don't know if you know that some of those places still exist that sell, and they sell actual records. And because we collect records and play a lot of vinyl at our house, so we bought a few records. We went to a concert, and then one day that we were there, we went to a guitar shop. And so we weren't going to buy anything, but one of my favorite things is going into music stores and just playing guitars that are worth more than my car. That's just the thing I like to do. And so tons of fun. And we are a family of musicians. If you don't know, that was my daughter Mia that was playing and singing and playing acoustic guitar. And then most of the time, my son Xander, he wasn't playing today, but he usually is. Xander was up making the best tostada in West Miramar in the cafe. And so, but he plays guitar and sings as well, and you'll see that next weekend. And my wife, a lot of people don't know, my wife plays the cello. And then my daughter Livy's starting to play bass. So, and I've been playing guitar since I was 15, and that's been like 14 years now. So it's been a while. So we go to a music store, and I grab a guitar, and I just turn an amp on, and I just do what I do. And I play loud, I play fast, that's just how I play. And then they had all these pedals that you could test out, so I'm testing out all these pedals. And, so Xander and I are grabbing different guitars and then playing different pedals that are part of this, you know, configuration that they have, and we're pairing them with different guitars. Anyway, we're having a good time. And by the way, we're not the only people playing. This is a huge music store. There's other people playing guitar. There's people trying out basses. There's people playing piano. There's people on the other side of the playing drums. And so anyway, a lot of things going on. And then we're having a good time. And then my wife says to me, and she says, "Are you going to buy anything?" And I said, "No." She says, "Oh, why are we here?" And I'm like, "Because look how happy your children are." And I'm like, "I'm here for them. That's why I'm here. I'm here for them." And so anyway, so I'm playing guitar, and my daughter Livy says, "Hey, can I show you this bass that I like?" So she wants to show me this bass. So I hand Xander the guitar, and I walk over. As we're walking over to see the bass, this guy stops me. That's, you know, he's a customer. He stops me, and he says, "Hey, I heard you playing, and I'm hoping you can help me." And I said, "Sure. How can I help?" He says, "Okay, I have a bit of a problem. I have to learn this song by tomorrow. And I went online, and there's no chord charts." And I don't know if you're not a musician, you don't know this, but you can go online and search songs, and a lot of times people will have transcribed the songs or at least put the chords in there. And for most songs, it's in there, but sometimes there's some songs that they don't. So, but he's like, "There's no chord charts available. So what I'm hoping is, after hearing you play, I'm hoping that I can play you the song and that you can learn it by ear and then teach me how to play it." And I'm like, "Let's go. Play it for me." So I'm like, "Let's grab a guitar." I grab a guitar. I plug in. And so he pulls up this YouTube video. And he's like, "Okay, this is the video. This is the song." So he starts playing the song, and it's a worship song. And I'm like, "Okay." And he's like, "Oh, I already know this part. It's the bridge I don't know." Because then in the bridge, there's these chords, and then there's like this little lead thing the guitar does. "So I'm hoping you can figure that out." So anyway, I listened to it. Guys, listen, it wasn't that hard. I mean, we're talking, it was like 45 seconds. And I'm like, "Okay, these are the three chords. This is the little thing that he does." I teach it to him, and that was it. And so I say to him, and I'm like, "Hey, are you a worship leader?" And he says, "Well, kind of. the worship leader at our church left and went to another church, and so kind of everything fell on me to be the worship leader, and I don't know that I can do it. I'm trying, and I said, okay, can I share something with you? And he says, yeah. I said, okay, that song, I didn't remember the name of the song, but it was by this lady named Ingrid Rosario, and I'm like, I know Ingrid. And I'm like, she's played at our church before. I said, I don't live here. I live in South Florida where I'm a pastor. And I said, and if it's okay, I have a feeling that God sent me to Guitar Center in Orlando to tell you that God has called you, equipped you, and prepared you for this moment in ministry. And so I just encouraged him, and the guy walked away so happy. And my kids were the ones that were in shock. They were like, who's that guy, and why was he hugging you? And I'm like, I just have that kind of personality. And so what's funny is that when we were leaving, and man, I was so excited, you know, to because when we left, he was playing, practicing the part, and I'm like, keep going, you know. And she says, Bob, he didn't talk to anybody else. He watched you and then walked up to you for help. And I'm like, well, that's because he saw the skills. And she's like, no. She's like, God knew that you were the person to help. I'm like, well, that too. And the skills. And so, anyway, but listen, that is called providence. Providence is when God's resources show up at the right moment in your life. And what I just absolutely love, and I hope that we will really grab hold of today, is this idea that God has resources available to us that sometimes we aren't even aware of. And when I say resources, what I mean is that sometimes God has people, God has opportunities, God has funds, God has encouragement that are all available to us and will show up at just the right time, at precisely the right moment, if we will follow what God is telling us to do. Now, here's why I tell you all of this as we begin. Because the Apostle Paul is going to experience this in his life in a way that he maybe hasn't experienced before. We've been studying through the book of Acts, if you've been with us. This is message number 34 in our series that we call The Movement. The reason why we call it The Movement is because the book of Acts is the story of how the gospel went from the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem now, and it began to spread throughout the entire world. Paul, who we've been following, the Apostle Paul, has been arrested in Jerusalem. A mob was trying to kill him. Some Roman soldiers basically rescue him from that mob. He tries to address that mob. They try to kill him again. Then he's taken to the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court. And when he speaks, then a riot breaks out when he starts speaking in the court chamber. And so then they take him back, and Paul is being held in this military barracks that's called the Antonia Fortress. And this is the temple. And so this is the Antonia Fortress. Right here. It was built by the Romans because the Romans knew if there was ever going to be some kind of uprising or insurrection with the Jewish people, it would happen at the temple. So they built it right next door so that they could keep a close eye. The commander that's holding Paul, his name is Claudius Lysias. And the thing that I want us to think about, and this is why I think as we begin, Paul's been arrested, he's been beaten, there's been a mob, there's been the Sanhedrin situation, now that all kind of went haywire, and now Paul's back at the Antonia Fortress in jail, and here's the thing I want you to understand, repeatedly, Paul was told not to go to Jerusalem. Everywhere he went, people said, this is what the Spirit is saying, you're going to get arrested if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm not moved by that. If this is what God wants, then this is what God wants. And he felt called to go to Jerusalem. But it seems like perhaps Paul is having some second thoughts because of all the trouble that's come upon him. And there's a riot every time he speaks. And here's what Paul is going to learn, is that he's right where he needs to be and that God has resources available to him that he wasn't even aware of. And let me just say, even at the outset of our time together, maybe that's God's word for you today. Maybe that's God's word for you as whatever it is that you're dealing with, he wants you to know that he's with you, that he has resources that maybe you don't realize that you have, but he's working things out behind the scenes for your good. Listen, for some of you, that's all you needed to hear. You can go home right now. But I'm just going to encourage you not to because we got a few other things we're going to say. All right, so we're going to start. Look what happens in verse 11. This is where we're going to pick up. It says this. Now, Paul's just been taken from the Sanhedrin. Here's what happens. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son, that is Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, "Take the prisoner, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed that you are to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will either eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And if you pause there and give me your attention, as we talk about God's providence, what's the first thing that we want to talk about? Number one, if you're a note taker, is that God has promises to encourage you. I love the fact that Jesus speaks to Paul and encourages him that his ministry isn't over. God brings the right encouragement at the right time. Five times in the book of Acts, we read that Jesus appears or speaks to Paul, and every time he does, it is in a time of crisis in his life. And Paul may have been wondering, "Man, should I just take in the advice of my friends who said, don't go to Jerusalem?" But Jesus tells him, "Hey, the journey isn't over. It's just starting. You're going to bear witness for me in Jerusalem, and you're going to bear witness for me in Rome as well." And this is the theme of the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts is how the gospel begins in Jerusalem and makes its way now to the very heart and capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, I also believe there's an encouragement here because there's a group of people that Paul finds out have conspired together. 40 people who have said, "We are not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead." Now, how are they going to do that? Because they, and this is their strategy. They want the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, to ask Lysias, the commander, saying, "Hey, bring him down to the council chamber. We want to inquire of him a little more than we had previously." Now, let me explain how this works, if I can see the picture of the temple. Okay, this is the Antonia Fortress where Paul is being held. Now, just to give you an idea, this whole temple complex, I've walked this entire complex. This is about 40 acres, all right? So this is pretty big. Now, the Antonia Fortress is here. If Paul is going to get taken, he's going to come out. There's a door right here that you can't see. It's a little bit past where the picture is, but there's a gate here that allow you to come in. So they're going to take Paul in, but then they're going to have to take him in through this door into the temple. This is as far as these Gentile Romans can go. So Paul is going to have to go his own way because the chamber where the Sanhedrin met was right here. So he would have to come in, and their plan is, these guys, when they release Paul, before he gets to the chamber, this is where we are going to kill him. The only thing is that Paul's nephew just so happens to hear about the plan. And then they decide, as we'll read in a minute, that instead of taking him to the council chamber, Lysias is going to take him to the governor and let these leaders make their case and inquire more fully when they get to Caesarea, and they'll move him. I'll show you that in just a minute. Now, I want to pause for a second because I think something that's really important that I want to note before we move on. If you've been following with us in the book of Acts, you'll note in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, there's a guy named Agrippa. And Agrippa not only has the apostle James killed, but he puts Peter in prison. And that seems to make the Jews happy that Peter's in prison. Peter gets put into the same prison where Paul is. He gets taken to the Antonia fortress. The difference is that in the middle of the night, an angel appears to Peter. His restraints are loosened. The doors are opened. And Peter just walks out of the prison. And he ends up walking to the home of some believers in Jerusalem who happen to be having a prayer meeting for Peter's release. That is not going to happen to Paul. Paul is not going to be released from this prison because Paul's ministry was not in Jerusalem. It was to the Gentiles. Paul had something in his heart that he wanted to do. He wanted to go to the heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome, and preach the gospel. In fact, we noted this in the book of Acts a couple chapters ago. In chapter 19, he says this: when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, and in fact, prior to this scene that we're reading right now, he had written his letter to the Romans. And here's what he says in his letter to the Romans. He says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul's desire was to go to Rome. The good news is Paul is going to go to Rome, but he was going to do his vow in Jerusalem. He was going to board a ship and take it to the capital city as a free man, and that's not how it's going to work. Paul went to Jerusalem. He got arrested. A couple of years are going to go by, and he's going to go to Rome as a prisoner, waiting for his day in court as he appeals to the emperor of Rome, to Caesar. And so he's going to get there, but he's going to go as a prisoner. The good news is Rome's going to pay for the ticket. Now, the other important thing to note, and this is why I brought this up, you have two apostles, you have two people being held in the same prison, similar situation, very different outcomes as to how God was working. The reason I bring this up is because you cannot judge your life by what God is doing in somebody else's life. Some of us see the blessing of what God is doing in someone else, and we start to think that there's something wrong with us. What happened to me? Why didn't that happen to me? And then we start, not with maybe sometimes without even realizing it, trying to manipulate a circumstance to make something seem like, well, I'm getting blessed the way they were getting blessed. That's not the way it works. What God is doing in them is what God is doing in them. And what God is doing in you is what he's doing in you. Comparison will only make you miserable. And we will end up settling for way less than what God ultimately has for us. My son is almost 15, but I can tell you this: when he was when he was 5 years old, he had asked for this Lego set for Christmas. It was I don't know if you guys remember Lego Ninjago. Do you guys remember that? Okay, it's about six people in the crowd. Very good. Now that was a TV show, but Lego Ninjago. It's a Lego show. It's about these five kids that are ninjas. They're secret ninjas. The problem is everyone in the city knows that they're ninjas, which I don't even know why you wear a mask if everybody knows who you are. Anyway, plot hole, but we're going to move that on. So, but he wanted this Lego set. And I said, yeah, put it on your Christmas list. So we're at Target one day. He says, Dad, can you get me the Ninjago set? And I said, yeah, put it on your Christmas list. Good things happen when you put things on your list. He said, yeah, but maybe you could just buy it for me right now. And I said, yeah, no, I won't. But, and then he starts negotiating. He's like, okay, Dad, forget about the big set. Look at this. It's only 10 bucks. You can just get this for me right now. It's not even a big deal. 10 bucks. What's 10 bucks? And I'm like, first of all, you're 5 years old. What do you know about what 10 bucks is or not? And I'm like, dude, listen to me. I'm happy to buy you things that are on your Christmas list, but you're not getting anything today. And then he says, Dad, if you love me. And I'm like, really? We went to the if you love me and now here's what he didn't know. I had already gotten it for him. It was already under the tree waiting for him. And can I just tell you that that's what we do so often? We sell ourselves short on what we want most to get what we want now. And listen, we do this with God. We will negotiate and reason and try to force and make it happen on our own because we think we are so clever. And because we look at what God is doing with somebody else, and you know what the problem is? Listen, the problem is if we dig below the surface, you know what we'll find out? We believe this, that we believe God is holding out on us for some reason. Listen, You know when you're going to find your future spouse? At just the right time. And you know when you're going to, but we want to have kids. You know when you're going to have kids? At just the right time. You know when those kids are going to get out of your house? Not soon enough. And not my kids. I love you guys. Stay as long as you want. And and you know when you're going to, listen, you know when you're, my man, I hate my job and I got to find, you know when that's going to happen? Right on time. And you know what that's called? Providence. It's when God shows up at just the right time and does for you and I what we could never do for ourselves, but it only happens when we trust and wait. Well, what happens? They find out that there's a conspiracy afoot. And then look what happens in verse 23. And so he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea in the third hour of the night, that would be 9 p.m., and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Anyway, don't get me started. We'll talk about that in a minute. This guy's getting me upset. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law and had nothing charged against him, deserving death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was from. And he understood that he was from Cilicia. That was the region where Tarsus was. And he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And if you pause there and give me your attention. Second thing, if you're a note taker, the first thing we said is when it comes to God's providence, that he has promises to encourage you. The second thing is that he has power over circumstances. There's a couple of things that I want you to note that just make me a little crazy. Did you catch the commander really trying to make himself look good? I rescued Paul because he was a Roman citizen. That's not true. You rescued Paul because you thought that he was this Egyptian assassin that had gotten away with his 4,000 other guys, and because he was on your, whatever the equivalent of the FBI's most wanted list was, and that's why you got him, and you later learned he was a Roman citizen when you were about to beat him senseless. And but, you know, they skipped that part. And he's like, well, you know, I found out he's Roman. So they're going, if I can see the map. So they are in Jerusalem. They are, Felix is in Caesarea. Now here's the thing you have to understand. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, was and is now. Now, Caesarea though was the base of operations for the Roman military. The reason was it was a port city, so they could get supplies in and out of Rome. This is where all of their military was based. It's where the governor was based, except on the feast days when he would go to Jerusalem to make sure there was no problems. So they are going, this is about a 60-mile trek. They make it halfway in the night to this city called Antipatris. Antipatris doesn't have a lot of biblical significance. It's a city that came to, we know of it, a lot because of the Crusades. There was an outpost there. I don't have any time to talk about the Crusades today, but maybe we will some other day. But then the next morning, they make their way to Caesarea and deliver the letter to Felix. Now, Felix, or his full name, is Marcus Antonius Felix. Felix was actually born a slave and was granted his freedom by Caesar Claudius. Claudius, the reason he was given his freedom is because Claudius was friends with Felix's brother, whose name was Pallas. And that's also how Felix got the post to be the governor in Judea, because Judea is the post nobody wanted. So when you you know, made a bet and lost, you got sent to Judea. That's how that worked. They found the Jews to be incredibly problematic to rule over. And so, you know, people got sent there that you didn't like that much. So the Roman historian Tacitus has this quote about Felix. He says that Felix ruled with the power of a king, but the spirit of a slave. That is that he was a brutal ruler. He was the governor from 52 to 59 AD. As we'll see at the end of this chapter, he's going to leave Paul in prison after 2 years. So it's if you're you know, following along with us, like what's happening in the world? It's about 57 AD when Paul gets to Caesarea to appear before Felix. One last thing about Felix is that his wife's name is Drusilla, and we'll meet her at the end of this next chapter. Technically, it's his third wife. She is the daughter of Agrippa. I mentioned Agrippa a moment ago. That's the guy who killed the Apostle James. That's the guy who threw Peter in prison. He's part of the Herod family. And so they have been ruling the area of Judea for well over 60 years now, which could be one of the reasons why Felix was sent to Judea. His wife had experience in this area because she grew up in this area with her family and her dealings with the Roman Empire. So now Paul shows up with the letter, and then the accusers show up. Look what happens in verse 1. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity has been brought to us by this nation, by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness.'" I am going to puke, all right? Like, dude, seriously. All right. He says this, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and by great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now, if you pause there and give me your attention, this guy Tertullus makes me absolutely crazy. I'm going to tell you, he's this slick communicator. He's buttering up the governor with all the niceties. And then he gets to Paul, completely misrepresents what happens, but then just goes for the jugular and says, calls him a plague, a creator of dissension, and a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, that is meant as an insult. This is the only time in the New Testament that Christians are called Nazarenes. Typically, Christians at this time were called followers of the way. And the reason is because in John 14, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what Christians identified themselves as. They were followers of the way. They were followers of Jesus. And so then, it's in Acts chapter 11 that the believers were first called Christians in a city called Antioch. And it was meant as an insult. The name Christian, the word Christian, means little Christ or like mini Jesus. And they're like, "Look, you're like a little mini Jesus." You know, and the thing that I just think is such a baller move on the part of Christians is they're like, "Oh, we like that. Is it okay we print some t-shirts that say Christian? We're going to keep that." And all right, you know. So, but it was meant as an insult. Nazarene was meant as an insult. The reason is because, Nazareth was a bad neighborhood. I was in Nazareth on my 26th birthday, and I remember we were there on a tour. We got off the bus in Nazareth. We were there for like 2 minutes, and I see the guide looking around like, "All right, get back on the bus. We don't want anything bad to happen." And the thing about Nazareth, though, is that it was like a nowhere place. There's a place like that here, and it's called Oatmeal, Texas. Oatmeal, Texas has a population of 20 people. In the 1990 census, the United States did a census, and the population was 20 people. You can look this up online. It's hilarious. In 2000, they checked again, and their scientific number that they came up with literally was about 20. That's in the census data, about 20. And they didn't even bother checking up on them in 2010 or 2020. And this is because it's nothing happens in Oatmeal, Texas, right? And that's the feeling people had about Nazareth. That's why when Philip finds Nathanael in the Gospel of John chapter 1, he says, hey, we found the one that the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, he probably would think, can anything at all come out of Nazareth, right? It was nothing. But here's what I want you to think about for a moment. The commander, Lysias, is using Paul to get ahead in his career. Tertullus is trying to use Paul to score some points for his clients. The high priest and the Jewish leaders are using Paul so that they can appear pious to the crowd. But in the midst of all of these people, God is still accomplishing his purpose of getting Paul to where he needs to be, which is ultimately Rome. And this is because sometimes when things look like they're falling apart, they're actually falling into place. Listen, and I've experienced this many times in my life, but I was thinking about this week. Before we bought this property, we had a different property under contract. And it was a foreclosure. It was this golf course had closed, and then they were going to build homes with the golf course part, and then the front of it, like where the clubhouse was, they were kind of splitting it up, and they were going to put shops and whatever, and so we were going to buy a few acres in that, and we were going to build a church there. And so it was just inside of Pembroke Pines, and and the bank had all these issues because it was a foreclosure. Because it had been one property before and it was being split up, there were all of these other issues with FPL. It was a nightmare, easement type stuff. And the surrounding businesses were a problem. The city was not helping us at all. We went 10 months back and forth trying to clear all the hurdles so that we could actually close on that property and build the church. And in those 10 months, I got a graduate level education on commercial real estate transactions and everything found therein. But we got to a point, and if you've bought property, you know this, or a home or whatever, that there's a due diligence period, but there comes a point in time when the deposit money that you put down becomes non-refundable. So we had been in this for almost a year. And it was the day before our deposit money became non-refundable. And everybody, the board of our church, our whole team, architect, everybody that was working on this, we were all in agreement, this isn't going to happen. So we canceled the contract, we get our money back. That day, I get on an airplane to fly to California to go speak at a conference for pastors and church leaders. And this is like a low moment for me, because now I know I'm going to get back in a couple of days, and I'm going to have to talk to the church on Sunday and say, hey, you know that property we're going to buy? We're getting very excited, and we've been showing you maybe some renderings. Yeah, none of it's happening, and there's no other possibilities on the horizon. And we had been without a home as a church for 12 years. And I'm on the plane, and I'm like, is this thing ever going to happen? But before I got on the plane, I called our realtor, and I said, hey, do you remember that property that we looked at in Miramar? And all the way west. And he said, and I said, but they wanted way too much money for it. And he said, yeah, they took that off the property. They took that off the market, I should say. And I said, you know, maybe reach out to them and see what they'll put it back on the market. And so he calls us and he says, well, they're thinking about putting it back on the market, but they're not totally sure what they're going to do. So I then go to, and so I get back into town, and there's some possible things that's going to happen. But then they say, they're like, no, they're going to take it off the market. So anyway, I say to, they say they think they're going to take it off the market. So I go to, and I'm like, now the people who owned this previously it was a Lutheran church that owned this. The church had closed, and then the denomination had taken it back over, and they were just going to keep the property as an asset for like their pension fund for their pastors who had retired. So I say, you know what? These are pastors that own it. I'm like, let me just talk to them. So I tell the realtor, and I'm like, can I just have their number and call them? And he's like, well, it's a little unusual, but it's a free country. You can call anybody you want. So they give me the number, and I call them. And I said, hey, listen, What was your goal when you started, when you guys had the property to begin with, you bought it? And he's like, well, you know, we wanted to start a church. We wanted to do gospel ministry. We wanted to reach the community, but it didn't work out. The church never took off and ended up closing. And now we're just going to keep the property. We're going to take it off the market. We're going to keep it as an asset. And this is, you know, the market was fluctuating. What they wanted to get for the property, it was worth way less now because of the recession and all that. And so I said to them, and I said, listen, what if you sold us the property and we fulfilled that vision that you had to do gospel ministry and reach the city? What if we fulfilled that on your behalf? Would you be open to that? The guy hangs on. Now it's like silence. And he says, yeah, we could do that. We'll sell you the property. Within 60 days, we owned this land. And yeah. And listen, and by the way, everything I had learned in that 10 months was not wasted. I tell you, I got a graduate level. I knew everything about easements. I knew everything about muck, because that is a word I didn't even know existed, but muck is something that is a big thing in South Florida. I knew all about all this stuff. And listen, all of it was happening. Why? Because, and Paul would tell us this in Romans chapter 8, that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that, listen, it doesn't matter what anybody else's plans are. It doesn't even matter what anybody else's motives are. God's purposes just cannot be stopped. And you and I may not understand it, and it might be a little bit scary, but it's like a roller coaster. All right? Roller coasters are only dangerous if you get off halfway through, right? But if you will hang in there until the end, you will arrive safely at where you're supposed to be. So they get there. They give their accusation to Paul. What happens now? Look at Paul's, look at his defense in verse 10. It says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which is called a sect, I now worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing with me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am judged by you this day. All right, third point, then we're going to bring this to a close. All right, the last thing is that God has not just promises, but God, thirdly, has people to assist you. Paul's defense is absolutely brilliant. First, he says, they say that I'm a plague and a creator of dissension. I've only been here for 12 days. And most of that time, I've been detained by Roman authorities. So that's not going to check out. The second thing is that I wasn't inciting a crowd or arguing with anyone. Instead, I was in the temple offering sacrifices for a Jewish vow that I had taken. Third, they have no ability to prove any of the claims they've made against me. If they could, the Jews who had found me in the temple purified because of the vow that I have taken should have come to testify against me. But curiously, they aren't here today. Fourth, when I was before the council that they caused a problem, let them testify under oath that I did something wrong. Now, why does Paul say this? Why does he charge them to testify and wonder why the people who said he was causing a disruption, he's like, hey, why are they not here? Because there was a Roman law that if you brought a prisoner to trial and made an accusation, if the original accusers weren't there, those accusers could be found and tried themselves. Paul knew that in the Roman world, you could not make an accusation and never be heard from again. You had to show up and defend what you were being accused of. Now, fifth, Paul says that the only thing that he said to the council that they might have disagreed with is that he believes in the resurrection of the dead, and that's not a crime. That's a point of theology. So Paul is going full Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men, and it's like, Colonel Jessup, did you order the code red? So he's going for it. And so some of you guys didn't see that. You guys, that's a great movie. You need to, that's you have homework between now and next week to watch that. All right. Now, why does Paul say that about the resurrection? He says that because Rome did not want to get involved in religious disputes. They were not interested in that. And here's how the situation ends, and this is how we'll wrap it up. He says this in verse 22. When Felix had heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Okay, a couple of things, and then we're going to close it. All right, according to Josephus, who was a Roman historian about Jewish history, he records that Drusilla was exceedingly beautiful, so much so that the prince of Emesa, which is kind of like today would be like part of Syria and Jordan, wanted to marry Drusilla, and her dad said that was fine under the condition that he be circumcised and convert to Judaism, which he did, and they got married. But then shortly after, she left the prince of Emesa to marry Felix at the ripe age of 14 years old. And I can't even imagine what the prince was thinking. And he's like, listen, I made a serious commitment when I married you. I converted to Judaism. I got circumcised, and it cuts me deeply that you're leaving me. And and so, in more ways than one. And so now, because of Drusilla, is that Felix understands something about Judaism and the way, which is what Christians called themselves. Now, this back and forth with Felix goes on for 2 years until he gets recalled to Rome to answer for all of his shady activity. And he was almost banished, but remember, he had that brother, Pallas, who was in with Claudius. Well, that brother became friends with the new Caesar, whose name was Nero, and we'll talk about him at another time. Now, all of this is happening so that Paul gets to Rome. But you might be thinking, dude, this is going on for 2 years. 2 years I'm in the waiting room trying to wonder, like, is God working at all? Now, see, here's the thing. God is working. Sometimes it's just hard to see. Paul, God is working through Paul because he's sharing the gospel with Felix. He's sharing the gospel with Drusilla. But remember the people that were traveling with Paul? One of the people that were traveling with Paul was Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. And while Paul is in prison, he now has 2 years to research everything that he's going to put in this book that he's going to write. And he's going to meet with all the leaders, and he's going to learn everything that happened. And that's why everything that we learn in the book of Acts is due to his research, interviewing of eyewitnesses, and writing. And now you look at it and say, well, does that make the 2 years worth it? Well, yeah, of course it does. The book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke, has touched billions of lives. And of course, but sometimes it's just hard to see God's providence at times. But make no mistake, God is working even when we don't see it. When Carrie and I felt called to come and start Calvary, this is, we started in the fall of 2000, but early in 2000, we felt called, late 1999, early 2000. And we were in our mid-20s. We had just finished college a couple years before. And we felt called here, and we're like, we're going to move here. to start the church. We drove around. We couldn't afford a house. And so we started looking at townhouses, and we found this townhouse that was being built. And, you know, like Miramar ends right here. I mean, you can't get any further south or west in Broward County than here. But, you know, Pembroke Pines goes all the way out to US 27. And so there was, now, if you can just imagine back, like what this area looked like 25 years ago, it was a lot less developed. And so there'd be a development, and then there'd be like all this land, and then there'd be another development. Well, we went all the way west, and I mean, all the way. It was like East Naples, practically. And we found this townhouse development that was being built. And we looked around. There were small townhouses, maybe like 1,100 square feet. But for just Carrie and I, it was great. And so, and it, this was like five, it's 5 minutes from here. Every time I go to the post office, I drive past it and have just amazing memories of it. But the problem is we saw the house, we loved it. And these things were just going like hotcakes. They wanted $1,000 down. Now, we did not have $1,000. We were living in this little apartment. We had just gotten out of debt, and I was running a college at the time, and so we went to see this house on a Saturday, and we loved it. We loved the townhouse, we loved the layout, and we just thought, but you know, like, how do you come up with $1,000, right? So the next day was a Sunday, and we were scheduled to drive up to West Palm Beach to go see a friend of ours who we had served together at our old church, and then he had left a couple of years ago to go plant a church. And we wanted to tell him what was in our heart to do to go plant a church here. So we went to their church service. We spent the day with them, and we told them what was in our heart to start the church. And I mean, obviously, we didn't mention the townhouse or anything, but we just were talking about, you know. And he said, you know, you should really move into the area. If you're going to start the church, move into the area, get to know people so they know that you're really committed to reaching the community and you're not just, you're going to stay. And we were like, yeah, we agree. But, you know, how in the world does that happen? So anyway, we're leaving that day. He hands me an envelope and he says, there's nothing in it, but when you get a chance, read it. And so, when things like that happen, you got to play it cool. So he hands me the envelope and I'm like, oh, you know, hey, when you get a chance, yeah, man. When I get around to it, I'll read it. Praise the Lord, you know. And so I just put it in my pocket, and I got in the car. Well, anyway, Carrie and I made it to about the stop sign right outside their house, and I open the envelope, and there's a note that he wrote to us, and he said, "Bob and Carrie, when we moved to start our church, someone gave us a gift that helped with moving expenses, so we could do what God had called us to do. I hope this does the same." And I opened the envelope and there's a check for $1,000 inside. And my friends, God is providentially working in your life. And sometimes we don't see it, and I get that. Paul is 2 years and he doesn't see it, but God is still providentially working. But if we will have some patience and we will keep trusting, realizing that it's happening. And when it comes to fruition, my friends, it's going to change everything. Let's pray together. And Lord, we're clapping because we believe it. We believe that you're at work. We believe what your son said in the Gospel of John chapter 5, that up until this time, I have been working and my Father has been working. Lord, that's our hope. That's our prayer, is that you would do your work in and through us, that you would meet us providentially in every place, every moment, with encouragement, with people, with funds, with resources that are needed to do the things that you're calling us to do. Because, Lord, we want to be faithful above all else. Lord, we're trusting you in all this. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. If today you made a decision to follow Jesus, congratulations. It's one of the best decisions you've ever made. And we as a church want to help you with your next steps. You see, we have a free gift we'd like to give you. And in order for you to receive that gift, all you have to do is visit mycalvary.com/begin. Don't forget to tune in next week for our next podcast. God bless you.